sound check to make sure that thing works. So, because I've thought I've turned it on in the past, and then you find out, oh, it's not on. Okay, I thought I clicked the wrong button. Okay, let's have a word of prayer. I'm looking to God's word this morning. Our Father, we're thankful. Thankful for the things you provided. Been praying for a job for Keisha. We're thankful that you provided. And it may not be exactly the job that she was looking for, but just that most of us know, Lord, that sometimes just the opportunity to work and to have a job, even if it's not originally what we were seeking, has its purpose, and even as we were reminded earlier, sometimes work isn't even just always about us. Sometimes it's about having to provide for other people, and even as Ed was reminding us, Lord, sometimes work is the process of learning to grow and going through those different situations, whether it's a job that we have for the remainder of our lifetime or whether it's a job that we have temporarily. Those are opportunities not only to be learning in our character as we work with other people, but it's also an opportunity for you to really show your character through us, for your reputation to be seen through the way that we live. And we're thankful for that privilege. We look at your word this morning. We're thankful that you've given to us the Holy Spirit, that he's the one that's able to make these things plain and clear to us. Ask, Lord, for clarity of speech on my part, that I might communicate the things that are here in your word and communicate them accurately, and that we might be able to benefit from them, and we thank you for it. Amen. We're looking at, I have, just to give you kind of a point of reference here, we've got about 4 weeks left in this. I wasn't expecting to spend this much time, but I don't know how to cover it any faster. As I told you, I am out of my element because I am not, I do not consider myself really an Old Testament Bible teacher, although we have done studies. We've worked through Genesis and Leviticus. We've gone through the book of Daniel. We've gone through Job. So we have, and other books. We worked in the Psalms some. So we have looked at some of those things, but trying to do this and then trying to do an overview is, for me, is even a little bit more difficult. And you really have to move fast, and some of you probably are a little dizzy by the time we get done. I know I certainly feel that way because I'm talking so much I run out of air, oxygen in there. So I'm dizzy in a different way sometimes. But as we continue looking in our study, remember the text that we've been working off of is Romans chapter 9, verse 4, in which Paul says, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption or the placement as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law, the temple service and the promises. And we're looking at the present time at the giving of the law. So we've spent some time looking at God giving the law. We spent last week looking at sin under the law and what was involved, and that the Old Testament, one of the ways that the Old Testament can be seen. It's not the only thing you get out of the Old Testament, but one of the things that is very plain, and in fact, I think Gordon made this comment afterwards, is you really just see rampant unrighteousness, rampant sin in the Old Testament. And why not? As Gordon pointed out, we started our study on the law over in Exodus 19 when Israel came to Sinai. What did they say? What did they say at Sinai to God? Everything you say, we'll do it. And God gave them the opportunity for the next 1,500 years to find out, oh yeah, everything I say you can do? And you know, and there were some people that stood out and did some of the right things, but I don't know that there was anybody that ever did everything perfectly. Did Elijah complain? He was one of God's prophets, and yet he complained. Did Daniel... was everything about Daniel's life upstanding and righteous? We want to think so when you look at Daniel, but in reality, he, and this is one of the reasons that he confesses the sin of himself and the people in Daniel 9, because he realized as really as part of the nobility, he was complicit with what got Israel into the problem, or Judah into the problem in the first place that landed them in Babylon. He realized that it was his fault as much as anybody else's. And so, the Old Testament plainly, and we saw this last week as we ended over in Romans chapter 3, that Paul tells us very plainly there that the law demonstrates to us that there is no one righteous before God, that we all, everybody, not just Israel, because they were the ones under the law, but he used them to shut the mouths of everybody and prove that everybody's guilty. And that was part of God's purpose. Today what we're going to be looking at is we're going to look at these books of poetry. We're going to start. We're not going to get through all three or all five of these today. Okay? And we're going off the English Bible because they're not oriented this way in the Hebrew. But in our English Bibles, we have Job, we have Psalms, we have Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. And we're going to take the last three today. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon, which is why we sang that song. Okay? We're going to point some things out about that song. But what about this poetry? Our question is what purpose does this poetry serve? I mean, when you're stopping and you're thinking about reading books of poetry in the Old Testament, you have to wonder, why did God give me poetry? Why did God give me the book of Psalms? Why does he give us this long book of Job with the things that are argued back and forth in the book of Job? Proverbs. We've been reading off and on through Proverbs as we're reading through the Bible right now, and our reading schedule, some days we're in Psalms and some days we're in Proverbs, but you're reading, and I don't know if you've ever noticed that. I mean, the Proverbs, they make sense, but what's the purpose of all of that? Couldn't you have said it in a more concise manner? I mean, that's me, you know. Of course, you'd say, yeah, Tim's concise, sure he is. Ecclesiastes, now, Ecclesiastes is one of those books. Out of these books, I have probably more of an appreciation at times for Ecclesiastes, because Ecclesiastes is a really good reminder to me of the emptiness of all the pursuits of life. And that's what we come out of. And then the Song of Songs, which we're going to wait until we get there to talk about it, because we're just going to hit it briefly, because I don't think it takes a lot of explanation. And we're not going to exegete it by any means. We can't do that in this study. So we have these books of poetry, and one of the things I think that people fail is that they fail to look at these books of poetry in the context of history. Okay? We just kind of pull these books out. I mean, I had friends when I was in college that we were encouraged to read two Psalms every day. And so you should always be reading these Psalms. But the problem is, most people, when they read the Psalms, we read the Psalms as though we're the ones saying these words. And we forget that these were people living under law with some very specific situations. Just as an example, we'll be looking at Psalms next week, and we're going to see why some Psalms are really good for you, and there's other Psalms, you better not sing them, because they're not appropriate for you. But we'll hit that next week when we come back. So, we're looking at these. We're going to look at them in the context here of these books. Three of these, then, they address issues in history and God's law. And those three are the Song of Songs, Ecclesiastes, and Proverbs, as we already said. So, Proverbs, what does it do? Take your Bibles and turn, first of all, to Deuteronomy, not Proverbs. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, look at me at verse 6. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 6. We looked at this when we were introducing the law, but we read here Deuteronomy 4 and verse 6. It says, keep and do. By the way, that's a really good, this is again one of those good passages to demonstrate that keeping is not the same thing as doing. And he uses this expression several times. That word keep, the word shamer in the Hebrew, means you guard it. Means you are watching it carefully. And when you hear somebody over here say, da, 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 you're going, that's not right. That is not the way it is. See, guarding is more than just doing. And so he says, keep and do them, for that is, notice this, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this is a great nation. This great nation is wise and an understanding people. The law, the commandments that God gave them, they were their wisdom. They were their understanding. Now, what is wisdom, by the way, very quickly? Wisdom is, sometimes we call it it's the application of knowledge. It's one of the ways that we look at it. How to apply a situation. I think there's kind of two ways that you can look at wisdom. You can look at wisdom as the know-how, but it's also the know-when, right? Because sometimes you know how to do a thing, but you don't know exactly in what context it's appropriate. Because something that you know to do right in this situation might not be right to do in this situation. Okay? In other words, I was attending something the other day, and there was something that was said, and I was standing in the midst of a lot of other people. And I had been listening to these things being said and being said and being said. And I'm finally sitting there and I just go, oh, And I was like, okay, if I was standing by myself with my wife or with one of you, that might have been appropriate. But in that context, it was inappropriate because there were a lot of other people that were standing around. And I don't know if anyone was looking at me, but they easily could have looked at me and they could have thought, oh, goody two shoes, you think you're so much better, you know. And I didn't want to come across with that. You understand what I'm saying? So there's not only just no how, but there's no when. And is it appropriate for you as a believer to have disgust and frustration with unrighteousness? Sure. Is it always appropriate for you to show that disgust or frustration in the same context? No. There's different ways you can show that at different times. Sometimes keep it to yourself. Okay. And I did that and I said, I'm in Christ. I don't need to act like that. You know, that's no good for anybody at that time. So here in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 6, it reminds us here that the law was their wisdom. The law was their wisdom. The law explained to them how to apply situations. In fact, the interesting thing about the law is many of the things that are listed in those books of the law explain in detail when and how they were supposed to do all these things, so they didn't have to scratch their head. In other words, if you're a lawyer, one of the things that a lawyer has is has volumes and volumes of law books. Because those law books are cases that have been tried in other courts and how the decisions that were made, and those are essentially case studies. God does that right here in the book. God gave them the case studies ahead of time so that they want to know. And then there were some situations that arose in which God actually taught them how to put that. Remember the man that was gathering sticks on the Sabbath? And they take the man, they put him in custody, and they said, let's go to find out. Moses, what are we supposed to do? Moses said, just hold him, I'll go talk to God. Moses talks to God, he says, what do? You know, you gave us a law about keeping Sabbath. You know, and here was a man that was found doing this. And God says, you're supposed to take him outside the camp, and the congregation get together, and you stone him and put him to death. There's case study. See? How do you put it? How do you handle it? God gave him the example. Right in the law, right in the example, he had it recorded in what ends up being the books of the law, the Torah, remember, that we were looking at last week. Now turn to the book of Proverbs and turn to Proverbs chapter 1. And for those of you who don't know where Proverbs is at, it's right after Psalms. Yeah, I know, it came out funny, didn't it? Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs encourages knowledge. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. What does he mean when he says the fear of the Lord? We've talked about this a little bit before, but we have other passages in the book of Psalms that tells us similar things, and it's repeated elsewhere here in Proverbs, that the fear of the Lord was the beginning of wisdom and it was the beginning of knowledge in this case. What did that mean? It meant that if you really feared God, it meant that if you really knew who God was, and remember when Israel came and God gave them the law, that they were all shaking. And what was their response in Exodus 20 when Moses got done giving them the Ten Commandments? You talk to God for us. Don't let God talk to us, because if he talks to us, we will die. And Moses says, oh no, don't be afraid. God hasn't appeared now to kill you. Might have to down the road, but not today. He's appeared to you today so that his fear might remain on your face, so that when you go out into the future, you will obey. In other words, they were to remember how fearful God was there on that mountain, to realize how close their lives came to being snuffed out, if that's what God wanted, because they saw that power there. So that when they went out in the future, they'd go to the law to say, listen, this God could kill me. I better know the law and obey it, because I want to live a long life. And so when he says here, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, where are they going to get knowledge at? Going to college and taking classes? Well, you can acquire a knowledge, and they could have probably learned some knowledge in different trades and different things and under different teachers. But the knowledge he's talking about here, again, you have to keep this in the context. This is where people violate the book of Proverbs. They take that out of context. That is under the context of people who are living under the law, and the fear of the Lord was the beginning of knowledge, it forced them to go to the law, to learn the law, so that they would be the obedient people God wanted them to be. Very simple. It's a very simple thing. It's the same thing is true with wisdom, because we just saw. Well, what was their wisdom? The law. The commandments were their wisdom, and the commandments were their understanding. Okay? Did you have a question?
So just to sum it up, so what you're saying is that it made them afraid of God so that they wouldn't make him mad, so they would read it so that they'd know what not to do and not to make him mad.
Yeah. It'd be like, if you commit a crime here in this area because you have come here from someplace else, let's say you come from a country where it's okay to walk into the bank and hold them up with a gun. I don't know if there are places like that exist, but let's say you actually come from a place that's that silly. And you go downtown, and they come in and they get you, and while they have you down on the floor and they're trying to handcuff you, you go, I didn't know! And they go, oh, I'm sorry, let him loose and let him go home. Would they do that? Would they? No. Because you are expected to know the rules where you're at. You're expected to know the rules where you are at. In other words, if you had been living in a country like Germany where they have an Autobahn and they let people drive at insane speeds, and then you come over here and you get on 26 and like the people on the Pullman Autobahn are traveling at high rates of speed, those people, they can't say, well, I didn't know. Where I'm from, we get to drive fast. You'd say, well, when you're here, you have to drive by. And it's the same thing here. You could say, well, I didn't know the law. You should have known the law. If you feared God, you would have got to know that law so that you wouldn't have broken the law. Now, that doesn't really have an application to you and I in that way, does it? Because is God trying to make us afraid of him today so that we obey? It's not something. God hasn't changed. It's just changing what he's doing, but his character hasn't changed. Is he still that same fearful God? Oh, yeah. But it's just what he's doing towards us today that he's put us in a situation where you and I don't have to live in under that type of an environment, under that type of a situation. Let's look at a couple of things right here in just chapter 1 of Proverbs. We have this one section that we're going to look at. Well, let's finish these. It encouraged knowledge, it encouraged understanding, it encourages wisdom. Okay, the law was Israel's knowledge, it was their understanding, it was their wisdom. We've already talked about that, so it shows the practical benefit of law wisdom. There was a practical benefit of law wisdom. There was practical dangers of foolishness. Let's look at one of them right here. Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1. Beginning with verse 10. It says, my son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without a cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol. Even whole, like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all things that are precious wealth. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Throw in your lot with us. We shall have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your feet from their path. For their feet run to evil. They hasten to shed blood. Indeed, it is useless to spread the net in the eyes of any bird, but they lie in wait for their own blood. You know, even in our country, where our law may not be as stringent as the law of Moses, we know that generally that's true, that people that buck the law, people that choose to live outside the law, people that choose to be unrighteous, usually will suffer the consequences. Oh yeah, I know. Every one of you could raise your hands and say, I know people that he got away with this. And, yeah, okay. But most of the time, people that do the crime get in trouble. Okay? That's not the way they say it. People that do the crime do the time. Something like that. And that's what he's saying. And what he's saying is a matter of wisdom. Stop and think about that. You throw your lot in with them and they're going to say, this is easy pickings, man. We're going to pick off these people. They are like fools. See? They're like lambs to the slaughter. We're going to fill our house with wealth. This is great. And what ends up happening? You're actually, to misquote, I don't want to misquote it, you lie in wait for your own blood. They ambush their own lives. I remember when I've subbed up at the school off and on over the years, there's been kids sometimes that you can see them heading down this path. Because, you know, there's no end of other kids going, come on, come on, do this with us. Come on. You know, right? You know? And to actually do the right thing in some of those settings, it's not cool. Gangs, think of that. Gangs are a real good illustration of that. That they get people to do things that if you stopped and thought about it, if they were one individual by themselves, it would make no sense. But they get pulled into it because they got all these buddies going, come on, come on. I don't know what they're going to do. Tag buildings in town, break into things, smash mailboxes. I saw one on Dotson Road the other day all dinged up and the mail was stuck in it. Whatever they do, I don't know this stuff that people do. And the other thing is I bet all of you know this by experience too. Because probably all of you at some time in your life have been drawn in to something where your friends enticed you to do something that went against your better judgment. And I remember getting in trouble a couple of times, but usually for me, I never got it. Usually we never did anything that was so bad that we got a whole lot of trouble, but I remember the whole time I was sitting there going, oh, we're going to die for sure. Because I was chicken at heart. See, it was amazing anybody could ever entice me. See, there was a house. I don't want to get into telling a lot of stories, but there was a big, huge mansion that was on the north of our town. It was old. It was dilapidated. It was the typical haunted house. I don't know when the last time anybody had ever lived in that house, but it's on private property. And you weren't supposed to go there. And the farmer's house probably can't sit any further than maybe the parking lot out there away from this house. But it was a cool thing among the kids to run up there. And the front porch roof that was all collapsed down. I mean, if you wanted to try to get in the house, you had to get down like this and go underneath the porch roof. Was to go up there and try to break those wooden shingles off there, which made a lot of noise. Because that was the thing. It was cool. Go up there and break a shingle off, make a lot of noise, and then run. See? And then go back, I got a shingle off that house. Now, honestly, that's not probably considered a serious thing, but we were trespassing on private property. We were vandalizing, yeah, broken down, fallen house, but nonetheless, still vandalizing. And every time I thought for sure I was going to get buckshot in the back from the farmer in the house next door. And I would have deserved it. I would have deserved it. So I'm just using that as an example. I bet all of us at some time or another have probably been enticed into doing something. No, maybe not all of you. I hope not all of you. But I'm going to generally, most of us probably know by experience of what it's like to be enticed into doing something that we really didn't think we probably should have done. Only to, after, either get caught in trouble for it or at least feel guilty and feel bad about it. And the plain common sense here is you realize it's your life on the line. And I've said that to kids. I said, do you realize, you know, when their buddies are racing cars and they're doing things and they flip the car and the kid gets killed out here, and you're going, do you guys think that was, don't you learn? See? You see what happens? That's what the book of Proverbs is about. And here's the point then, we come to this. And there's a number of other things, and I'm not going to go through all of these different things that are put in here. I want to go down to verse 20 here for just a minute, and I want to look at one of the things that's common in this book where it says, and wisdom shouts in the street. She lifts her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy street, she cries out. At the entrance of the gates in the city, she utters her saying, how long, you naive, I'm trying to think what the other word is here because I wrote it down in my other Bible, what the Hebrew word is here. Naive, we'll go with that. It's the idea of being unlearned, those that haven't been initiated, see? You're still kind of stupid up here a little bit. You naive ones, will you continue to love simplicity? And simplicity is the old English word for simplicity of being simple in the head. In other words, you're not all that bright at this point. You're lacking some wisdom here. And the scoffers delight themselves in scoffing. They like making fun of other people. And the fools, they hate knowledge. And frequently through this book, he is going to picture, he's going to use the personification of wisdom as a woman who is crying out to people, come follow me, I've got great treasures for you. If you come and come and enjoy wisdom with me, rather than pursuing all these other silly things. Learn wisdom. And he uses this as a woman. And then he's going to have other women in this book that are going to be trying to entice young men to different things. And the result of that, he says, is your body wastes away and you lose your wealth and on and on and all these other things. This book is about, in a practical way, encouraging. Solomon's the one that writes most of these proverbs. Most of these are his. The last two chapters are not Solomon's. They're written by two other people. It tells you that in the book. It tells you who wrote the last ones. But it's Solomon encouraging his son to apply the law to his life, to practice wisdom, to learn these things, things that just sometimes you call a horse sense. And this is what the book of Proverbs is really about. It's about the practical benefit of law wisdom. It's practical dangers of foolishness. You think you can get away with these things, but in reality, it's your blood. It's your life that you're putting on the line. Okay? Now, I want to look at Proverbs chapter 3. This is probably one of the most commonly quoted verses. I remember learning this way back when I was just a peewee. You know, a little teeny kid in Sunday school. I don't think I could even read, and I knew this verse. Verse 1 of Proverbs 3 says, "My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments, for length of days and years of life and peace will be added to you." Did you get that? Keep the law, keep the things I'm learning that I'm teaching you, which those were his commandments. He's passing on. Not, these aren't Solomon's commandments per se. I came up with new commandments. But they're the commandments that God had given them through the law, and keeping those, they would live a long life. That was generally what was provided for people under there, and peace in that life versus a life full of heartache and headaches. Verse 3, "Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and men." Verse 5, here it is now. Here's the two verses. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart." What does the next part say? "Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths." Real good Awana verse, real good Sunday school verse. The kids learn it. But what you need to keep in mind when you're doing this, this is under law. And when He says, don't trust in the Lord with all your heart. How are you trusting in? How do you trust in the Lord with all your heart? "God, I trust in You." No, you trust in Him by saying, "You know, You told me in Your law how it is. And I'm going to trust that. You trusted as a law person in the Lord by trusting in what He said. Not by walking out going, "I trust in You today, Lord." No, you did it by keeping the law. Secondly, do not lean on your own understanding. You look at it and go, "I know God says that in the law. But man, I'm sure that this will work. I'm sure we can get away with this. I'm sure I can twit." Do you get the point? Leaning on your own understanding as a law person would be a person that says, "I don't need to go to the law. I know what the law says, but I know better. I know better than what the law says." "In all your ways, acknowledge Him." How do you acknowledge God? Well, I'm doing something today. "God, I acknowledge You. God, I'm talking to You." Remember, a Jew didn't get up in the morning, go stand at the door of his tent and go, "Hey, God, let's talk for a while." If they wanted to talk to God, where did they go? They went to the tent of meeting. They went to the temple. Remember, don't take for granted the privilege you are given of talking to God anytime, anywhere. But when He's talking about this, He says, "In all your ways, acknowledge Him." How did you acknowledge Him? By saying, "I'm going to pay attention to what He's told me in the law." That was the way you acknowledged Him. And He says, "And He will make your paths." Now, the word that you have here is the word yasher in Hebrew, which means He'll make your paths smooth or straight. In other words, it's the same thing He said in the first part of this. You'll have peace. Instead of having rocky, horrible paths, you're going to have smooth paths if you keep the law. If you acknowledge Him by turning to the law and everything you did. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you have that promise today? Do you have a promise that God is... We sing that one song, "God has not promised." And I can't remember all the different... But you know that hymn we sing once in a while. And sometimes Christians think, well, if I do everything right with God, then it ought to be like a rose-covered walkway. Life ought to always smell good. Everything ought to be sweet and great. If that's the case, Paul was a miserable failure. Because you need to go over and read 2 Corinthians chapter, was it 11 or 12? 12, thank you, Ben. When Paul goes through and he gives that long list of all his experiences, and if you looked at that and saw that on a resume, you'd say, this guy's messing up all over the place. But Paul had to learn that today, in the dispensation of grace, God hasn't promised you that everything's going to go right if you acknowledge Him. What He's promised you, if anything, is that there's persecution ahead of you, that there are difficulties ahead of you. But He's promised you He'll give you the ability to go through it, not escape it. Go through those difficulties. It's a difference between Old Testament and New Testament. Now, having said all that, before we move on to the next book, is Proverbs a book that you as a New Testament believer should cast aside? Well, no, because the whole Bible still has profit and benefit for you. And there is, in many practical ways, if you looked at these things, you as a believer, well, let me just use one of the graphic illustrations that he has in here. You as a New Testament believer know that God's provided you a means of having victory over your sin nature. So you know, if you're a married man, you know that you should be true to your wife and not be chasing other women. But this book is going to, if a person needs it, is going to give you the graphic examples of what happens to people generally that do that. And what Solomon shows you is that it brings you to no good. Let me ask you a question, by the way. Do you think Solomon knew that as some head knowledge, or do you think maybe he knew that from some experience? I think he knew that from some experience, remember, because it says he gave his heart to many women and they turned his heart from God. And I think really the next book that we're going to look at, the book of Ecclesiastes, comes out of the fact that God let, in the process of Solomon gaining wisdom, God let Solomon go through a lot of really bad choices to learn, look it, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. Because I've been there. It's horrible. You know? It's like the guy that comes into the school classroom. Of course, this is lost on kids, apparently. It wasn't lost on me, although I never had really any inclination to take up smoking. But when you went into this classroom and you got the guy that walks up and stands in the front of our biology room, our biology teacher did this every year with our high school biology class. And he would take his shirt and he would unbutton his thing and he would pull out this little scarf he had around there and he's got a hole right here. And he's like, all right, and you talk to those people, he has no voice box because he had throat cancer from smoking all those years. See? And that man is standing there going, I've been down that path. I know what it's like. I know what it does to your body. Don't do it. Don't start. It's horrible. And then you have kids that you're in school with that you see them after school smoking. You're going, lost on you? But that's what the book of Proverbs essentially is. It's Solomon sharing, I think, in large part, the wisdom that he gained, some by experience, and some, obviously, that God's divinely given him this ability. But let me ask just a real quick question before we move on. Is Proverbs divine wisdom, or is it human wisdom? It's human wisdom. It's divinely provided, but it's human wisdom. Why don't you take your Bible, turn over to the book of 1 Corinthians, Chapter 1. This is your wisdom, really, now. 1 Corinthians 1. This is your wisdom today as a grace believer. And I'm not saying that you can't get real practical wisdom out of Proverbs for practical issues in daily life. But there is even a better source of wisdom for you living your daily life than the book of Proverbs. It leaves Proverbs almost in the dust once you get a hold of it. But 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and, well, let's go back up to verse 26 and just read down here, and I'm reading the New American Standard. It says, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, and not many noble or well-born. For God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. The base things of the world and despise God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify or bring to nothing the things that are, so that no man should boast before God." Verse 30 then goes on, and it says, "For from him," that is God as a source, "you are in Christ Jesus." Ben's been going over with us in the adult class, benefits of salvation, and some of those we have because we are in Christ. "You are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us," what's the first one there? "Wisdom." Now, we've looked at those others, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. But wisdom, the most practical way to apply knowledge for you as a grace believer is to find out who you are in Christ, how what the Scripture says God says about you because you're in Christ, and relate to that and apply that. Ben was sharing with us that in his class this morning, that going through some difficulties in his secular life and different things like that, it caused him to be really depressed and to feel real down. You know what he had to do? He had to apply wisdom. He had to apply who he was in Christ to be able to cope with these other things. Every one of us has been there, I trust. Hopefully we've done this. We've known what that wisdom is that we have in Christ. Not only there, but turn to Colossians 2. Colossians chapter 2. I don't have this one on your outline. I left this one. And these are at the end of the outline. I put these all at the end of the outline. But since we're not covering all five of these today, I'm grabbing these verses ahead of time. But Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. And it says at the very end of verse 2, because I don't want to get into, we're trying to explain what's going on in verse 2. But at the end of verse 2, it talks about the mystery, and then talks about the Christ. And the Christ is who all of us are together with Jesus Christ as the head. Okay? It's the body with the head, not just the body itself. And then he says in verse 3, in whom, that is, in this Christ, in that relationship there, are hidden, what does it say? Thank you. All the treasures of wisdom and experiential knowledge. Not some wisdom. Because the Proverbs is going to give you better wisdom. I remember we had somebody in our church once, years ago, said if you didn't have any other book but the book of Proverbs, you couldn't do any better. Because the book of Proverbs is probably the most important practical book for us, and I beg to differ. The most important thing for you as a New Testament Christian is to know who you are in Christ, because for you today, it's in Him that God has hidden all the treasures of wisdom. That's where you're really going to find the real wisdom that you need in the Christian life. Now, let's go back, turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, which is right after Proverbs. Ecclesiastes. The word Ecclesiastes actually comes from verse 1, where in your Bible says the words of the preacher. It's actually ecclesiology or ecclesia is the word for church or assembly, the Greek word. But and remember, this is written in Hebrew. But when it was translated over into Greek, they translated this word here by a word meaning the one that calls the assembly. So this word is related to the word assembly, the church, assembly, but it means one that called out for the assembly or called out in the assembly. You're assembled and he's calling out when you're together. So they called him the preacher in that way. So the words then, he says, of the preacher, verse 1, the son of David, king of Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What is the book of Ecclesiastes about? It is about, number 1, that man's attempts to find happiness without God. Man's failure to find happiness without God. So that it finally comes down that man's best hope for happiness with God, or should be, is with God and His law. Now that was for an Old Testament believer. Now it's still true for you that your only way that you're going to find real happiness is in your relationship with God. That remains true, but the last part there, and His law, isn't going to be true for you, because keeping His law today is not where you as a New Testament believer are going to find real happiness. You might find morality, you'll find a certain degree of righteousness from a human perspective, but you're not going to have the happiness and joy that God has planned for you today. Okay? And so this is what it's about. And the key in this all is that it's a man trying to do it without God. This is the best a man without God can come to. And remember, Solomon set his heart to all kinds of different things. So, we come to this word that we have in verse 2. It says, vanity of vanities. It's the Hebrew word hevel. It means vanity, wind, or breath. Now, we translate it vanity, but wind or breath. Now, yeah, around here we have winds that are kind of sustained and go on all day and things like that. But can you catch the wind? Not really. You know what breath is like. It's there and it dissipates. Thank you, Dan. the word meant vanity, wind, or breath. And so you came down here. Ecclesiastes 1, look at verse 14, or you can read it up here. It says, I've seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, notice this, he doesn't say some. He says everything, all is vanity. And all of it is striving or contending with the wind, trying to fight with or pursue or grasp the wind. You can't do it. All of it. You as a grace believer really ought to be able to get this, but Solomon as an Old Testament saint got this, and this is one of the best things you can do. And young people, most of you adults probably are still maybe trying to do this, but you young people learn this early in life. In fact, I was talking with Dwight the other day about this, and then I was talking with Ben last night on the phone, and I said, you know, God wants you as a believer to work. He does not want you to sit on your hands. We have enough New Testament scriptures that say that. But you know what a lot of people end up doing? And young families do this. We spend a lot of time and effort trying to get ahead in this world. We want to have something. We want property. We want possessions. We want prestige. We want to have all the fun that the world has. And we spend all of our time trying to get that. And I've tried to keep this in my mind as our kids have been growing up, because this is always something you have to contend with. But I watch a lot of families that they spend a lot of time doing that, and 20 years goes by and their kids move out and they realize, I lost 20 years with my kids because I was chasing something that now I've got it. What do I do with it? And I lost all this time that I could have been enjoying my family, but I got this. But what does it mean? You know, you go to the other extreme. Well, I'm going to leave out. I'm going to invest it all in the kids. And then the kids go away from home and you see the kids, that kid didn't make a very good choice. And you're going, see, it's a balance in all of this. I mean, you can go from one extreme to the other. God doesn't want you to be a person of extremes. So in Ecclesiastes, he says, I have seen all the works. There is no exception to this. The only exception that would have would be Ephesians 2:10, that God has prepared works for you that you might walk in them. And they are works that pertain to who you are as a believer in Christ. And you know why those aren't vanity? You know why they're not wind? Because God actually, according to Scripture, is going to give a word of praise for those believers pertaining to those good works that we let Him accomplish through us. And for some of those works, we're even going to perhaps get a crown. You could get five of them potentially. And don't ask me to go through them right now, because I always have to rack my brain to try to make sure I get all five. But you, those five crowns, there's a, let's hit them. I'm going to do it anyway. There's a crown for winning somebody to Christ, which just all you're doing is letting Him use you. Because in reality, it's not that you were better than anybody else. You just were willing, because He's the one that's going to save them. There's a crown of righteousness for those that actually love His appearing and are living. They're actually, it affects their righteous conduct as they're waiting for Him. There is a crown of life for those that actually endure temptation. There is a, and I'm missing one in there, incorruptible crown. And that's the crown for, that's the 1 Corinthians 9. Thank you, Ben. The incorruptible crown. And that's for actually going through some difficulties or hardship in life and doing the right thing in the midst of those. So that after you've told other people how they ought to function, you yourself have done the same thing. You've lived it that way. And then there's a crown, an unfading crown, that is given to the elders in 1 Peter 5. And I believe that that's a crown that's given to believers for using your spiritual gift faithfully. When God provides you that opportunity to minister your gift to other saints and you are faithful to do that, there's a crown. Think about that. You get a crown. So I'm going to walk around for all of these. Well, no, actually I'm going to get before God and see, remember, I'm not pursuing wind, so I don't have any problem with taking that crown off and saying, you know what, I don't really deserve this. And you're going to take them off. You take those little, they're victor's wreaths, gold victor's wreaths. You're going to take those off and you're going to throw them right back at His feet and you're going to say, you're worthy. You're worthy. Hopefully you're going to have five to throw there, but you know, the point is we're not keeping a counting contest, because in the end it focuses on His worth. So those are the things that aren't vain. But what are the things that are vain that He has in here? I'm just going to run through these very quickly. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasures, so enjoy yourself, and behold, it too was futile. I said of laughter, it is madness, and of pleasure, what does it accomplish? I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine, while my mind was guiding wisely, and how I could take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of man to do under heaven. The few years of their lives. Get this? Pleasure. Pleasure. No, it's not going to do it. It's still vanity. You have fun. And you all know what that's like. There's something that you want to do. It's fun for the moment, but it's only fun for the moment. It doesn't stick. See? It doesn't stick. Wealth and possessions. Verse 4. I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself. I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, and I had homeborn slaves. Also, I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Also, I collected for myself silver and gold and treasures, of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. And yet, what? Wealth and possessions? Thanks for playing, but you go home a loser. Doesn't stick. It doesn't stick. Accomplishments. Verse 11, thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after the wind. There is no profit under the sun. Accomplishments, go all kinds of things. Consider that. You want to get an education? If it's God's will for you to go off to college, get an education, you do that. But you need to keep in mind, an education is not an end all. I got a degree. Okay, great for you. It's great if you use it, if it helps you reach a means that God has set before you. I didn't go to seminary just to get knowledge. I went to seminary so I could learn, so I could teach believers better. I was teaching believers before I went to seminary, but I realized that I had limitations on what I knew. I didn't know Greek very well. I'd only had a year of Greek when I was in college. I didn't know any Hebrew. And my theological framework was fairly small, and I needed to expand that so that I could teach the word better for people. So there was a goal behind it. It wasn't just going to get knowledge. There has to be a goal. Activities. I'm just using that as one example because I find lots of people today, and you're listening to it right now with our current administration. They were talking about this last week, that we want to up the percentage of people going off to college, and I'm thinking, great, go to college. For what? It's great if it leads to an end, but if you're just going to college for the sake of going to college to end saying, I got the degree because I went to college, what's the purpose? It has to be there's a purpose to these things that God has set before you. It's not just getting it, because otherwise the accomplishments are what? They're just neat. Goes on there. Wisdom and learning, which goes right along with this. Verse 12, so I turned to consider wisdom, madness, and folly, for what will man do? Who will come after the king except what has already been done? And I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I know that one fate befalls them both. In other words, they both end up in the same end as far as he was concerned. And then I said to myself, as is the fate of the fool, it will also befall me. Why then have I been so extremely wise? So I said to myself, this too is vanity. You know, you look at people that didn't spend all their time trying to pursue this, and you see them ending up sometimes the same place that people that spend all their time and energy going. And see, if there's not a real purpose behind what was trying to be achieved, wisdom for the sake of wisdom, knowledge for the sake of knowledge, pleasure for the sake of pleasure. Does God let you have pleasure and enjoy things? Yes, he does. But does God want you to be seeking pleasure just because you want to have pleasure? That's hedonism. James decries that in James 4. If God allows you pleasure along the way, fine. But if you're seeking pleasure, wisdom and learning, ain't going to do it. Ain't going to do it. Competing with others, Ecclesiastes chapter 4. This is an interesting one in here. And I'm kind of going through this and trying to take different sections, the main sections where he pulls some of this from. But this is an interesting one. Ephesians or Ecclesiastes 4, verse 4. I said Ecclesiastes, right? You didn't go to Ephesians. I thought I said Ephesians. Verse 4, it says, I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done, it is rivalry or competition between a man and his neighbor. This to his vanity and striving after wind. It's keeping up with the Joneses. They got a better house. I got to get a better house. They got a better car. I got a better car. They got a better landscape yard. I got to get a better landscape yard. And you're just trying to compete, and it's endless. Where does it end? In fact, if you understand, this is why we have inflation. I don't care what you say. You can tell me anything else, but plain and simple, according to Scripture, inflation exists because people are competing with other people. Everybody wants something better than what the guy next door has, and so, and if you force it, eventually it comes around and it has to go up. Whether the government's the one that's doing it or whatever it is, in the end, it comes down because men are competing and everybody wants something better than the next guy. Isn't it? It's really what it comes down to. It's what it comes down to. So don't come up to me afterwards and go, oh, Tim, you got that wrong. That's not why we have inflation. I'm just going to say, argue with the Bible. Okay? That's why it happens. Okay? That's why it happens. So competing with others, it's a waste. Trying to get ahead in the world. Having riches, wealth, and honor. Turn to chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 1. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is prevalent among men. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor so that his soul lacks nothing of all that he desires, but God has not empowered him to eat from them. A foreigner enjoys them. This is vanity and severe affliction. And I don't know what he means when he says a foreigner, except that I think I do know what he means, but if you just humor me here for a second. You put a lot of time and effort and work into it, and somebody comes along and sends you a bill that you have to pay by the 15th of April, which basically goes to take care of somebody in another country. You understand what I'm saying? That is part of this. I don't think that's totally what he's getting at here by any means. But I mean, that's part of the thing, is you spend a lot of time and effort accumulating things, but you never really get the ability to enjoy it. He says, that's a great evil. You spend all the time and effort working for things, and somebody else is the one that enjoys the benefits of what you did, not you yourself. Because that's what most people are looking for, so having riches and wealth. Look as he goes down here, verse 3. He says, if a man fathers 100 children, it makes me tired just thinking about that. But remember, this guy had how many wives in the last week when we looked at that? Hundreds of wives. If a man has 100 children and lives many years, however many they might be, but his soul is not satisfied with all good these good things, and he does not even then have, they've had a proper burial, but really, he does not even really have a burial. He's not really even honored in this, I say. Better would it have been if he was a, literally the Hebrew is, if he'd been a miscarriage. For verse 4, for it comes to futility and goes into obscurity, and his name is covered in obscurity. See? So you've got people that are pursuing wealth and things. We've been looking at that, pursuing wisdom and knowledge. Here you have people thinking, well, I'm going to have a legacy to leave behind. And that's not going to do it. That's not going to provide it. Having a long life. Look at verse 6. He says in verse 5, it never sees the sun. It never knows anything. It is better than he, even if he lives 1,000 years twice, 2,000 years long, a really long life. What does he say? Does not enjoy good things, do not all go to the one place. In other words, they all die is what he's getting at. You can have a really, really super long life. But if that's all you're pursuing, if you're just pursuing just trying to live a day longer, trying to live that super long life, it's empty. It's empty. All these things, empty. Having possessions, verse 9 again. What eyes, we all know this, right? What I see is better than what the soul desires. This too is futility and striving after wind. That actually is not just having possessions, but it's the idea that you look at things. I've got this, but that looks better. It's like the kid on Christmas. They tear open their presents. Oh, they get it. Play with it for 15 minutes and now I was watching TV and they got a better one. Isn't that the way it is? I just got a new car, but I find out, no, they just came out with a better one. See? Your eyes are already seeing things. The eyes are bigger than the pocketbook. Having possessions, they're never going to be content because you're always going to think you need more. The wise conclusion, if you turn to the end of the book, here's the wise conclusion. And the reason I maybe spend a little bit more time in Ecclesiastes is because I really do think out of Old Testament books, Ecclesiastes has a real certain level of practicality for you as a believer to warn you off, as James says, from the worldly attitude that pursuing these things as worldly pursuits and getting these things are going to provide fulfillment. They're not going to provide you fulfillment any more than they could provide Solomon for fulfillment. You could gain knowledge, you could pursue pleasure, you could pursue wealth, you could pursue possessions, you could pursue all these other different things we'd look at. So what does he say? The conclusion, chapter 12 and verse 13, the conclusion, when all has been heard, fear God and keep his commandments. This is for everyone. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or whether it is evil. The book of Philippians, chapter 3. I'm just going to read there. You can turn there with me very quickly if you want. But Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. This is a New Testament perspective. Philippians 3, verse 7. It says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ, Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as but rubbish, in order that I might gain Christ, and might be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Paul says everything else compared to knowing Christ is a vain pursuit. There's a New Testament perspective on what Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes. The last one, Song of Solomon, just in a nutshell, here it is. The law forbid adultery, right? Number two, the law warned of immorality, okay? Thirdly, the law punished perversities. Perversities were other things that we're not going to elaborate on, but I think you can probably imagine, okay? The law punished all those. So it shows then, this is what Song of Solomon encourages, and I want you to get this. It encourages that God encouraged a healthy married life. God approved of intense marital affection. The law didn't prohibit this. That's what the book of Psalms. Don't sanctify Song of Solomon. Well, it can be sanctified, but don't turn it into something it's not. People look at the Song of Solomon, and it is a very graphic book in some places. And they look at its graphic nature, and they certainly think, well, God can't have meant the flesh, largely because a lot of the church has been affected by a philosophy called Neoplatonism, which is basically that flesh and earthly things are evil and spirit is good. But that's not the case. God built this physical body. He made Eve for Adam, from Adam, and he put the two of them together and brought them together to form a marriage. And God is basically saying, and you young people should hear this too, you young people should hear this too, that in the marriage relationship, that is where God has designed this physical love to happen. And he wrote the book of a Song of Solomon to say that, you know what, with all the restrictions and everything God says about those kind of activities in the law, God still approves of that in marriage. Very simple. You know, we could elaborate on it. I put a couple of verses of scripture down there, but we're not really going to run to those. But that's in simple terms. That's what the Song of Solomon's about. Okay, I think you can all appreciate that. Understand what God gave you there. Turn to the book of Hebrews. I just want to look at one passage on this. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. In verse 4, with regard to the New Testament believer, we read, it says, marriage is honorable in all things, and the bed, it is undefiled. The fornicators and the adulterers, God will judge. And notice what he said. He doesn't just say marriage is honorable. He says the bed is undefiled. What happens between a husband and wife in their physical relationship, God hasn't set anything off limits between them. Between them. You understand. And that's the New Testament version of Song of Solomon. Okay. Isn't that? So do you have a little perspective why these things are? Song of Solomon, you can see how important that was. That under the law, a person might be so, become so prudish that they approach even their marital relationship with a great deal of well, let me, I've shared this with some of you before. One of my best friends when I was growing up, his father was the Lutheran pastor in our town. And his parents sat the boys down and said that there was only one reason for marital contact between a husband and wife, and that was to produce children. And they had four boys, and they told the boys with no uncertain terms they'd had contact five times in their marriage. Five times to conceive four boys. That was it. And I think the Song of Solomon says, no, that's not the case. There's more to it than that, even under the law. Ecclesiastes, learn. There's a lot of vain pursuits out there in life. Learn it early. Get it through your head. If you haven't, take Scripture for what it says. Everything else, any other pursuit other than knowing Christ, is vanity for you today. In the book of Proverbs, hey, Christ is your wisdom today. For them, it turned them to the law. If they wanted to know wisdom, they wanted to know a lot of knowledge, it would have turned them to the law, so they would have learned it, been able to apply it in their life. Keep these in their context. If you keep these three books in their context, they make a lot of sense. They're helpful in that context. And even encouraging in warning us off from certain things and warning us to certain things. In certain directions, proper directions. If you have any questions, we'll take those afterwards. You can visit with me afterwards or downstairs around the table as we eat lunch. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we're thankful for all of your Bible, all of your Word. Those parts of your Word that are directly applicable to us as New Testament believers, but even those parts that we do not live by, but we certainly learn a lot of things from them. And we learn about what you have done at other times and how you've worked with other people. And we benefit from understanding those things. And it's important, not just so that we can set people straight that misuse the Old Testament, but even so that we can have a proper view of what really was taking place during Old Testament times. So we're thankful for all of your Word. We're thankful for the wisdom that we have because we are in Christ. We're thankful, Lord, for the opportunity of actually pursuing the knowledge of knowing Christ, of knowing Him, and that we have the opportunity one day of looking forward to seeing Him as He is and getting to know Him in a way that we haven't yet. And Lord, we're thankful for marriage and for the relationship that You have divinely provided, something that predated the law, something which still exists today, but we realize that it is only for this time, this life, this present earth. Help us to put all these things in balance, appreciate them, appreciate what You have provided for us. We thank You for it. Encourage us in the remainder of the day, whether we're able to stay in fellowship or whether we need to go on to other things, that we might do so remembering who we are in Christ and pursuing that knowledge. And we thank You for it. Amen. Have a good afternoon if you have to take off. Thanks for being with us this morning.